We're in the second week of our series called Starting Point. And the essence of the series is that everything has a starting point. And sometimes we forget that faith itself, faith has a starting point. For many here today, perhaps, your faith or our faith started when you were children. Some of us were handed building blocks for faith, whether that was through a pastor or a priest or maybe an imam, depending on your faith background, or maybe it was your parents that taught you a little bit about their faith and what they believed, and they taught you to follow what they believe. And that's not bad. We did that for our kids. We taught them, you know, about Jesus. We taught them about God. We went to church gatherings. We didn't just, you know, kind of leave a book about religion just lying on a coffee table and say, yeah, just, you know, get around to picking one on your own. But then what happens is that we become adults. And what happens for some of us is that there's this gap between what we were taught as children and what we experience as adults. And we all probably respond to that gap in different ways. Some of us didn't look at the realities of the world. We just sort of held on to our childlike faith. And when someone said, "Oh, well, look at this or consider this," we said, no, I can't do that. I don't want to hurt my faith." That's how some maybe react. That's how some people react. Others said, "Well, I want to grow up. I want to mature. I want to face life head on." And we looked at the world, and maybe you thought, you know, what I'm experiencing doesn't match up with what my parents taught me, and I have lots of, you know, respect for them and for my pastor or my priest, but I just got to move on with life. And so there becomes this gap. But at the same time, you want to know if there is a God and, you know, what is true, even if you don't do anything with it, you sort of want to know. And so we're asking the question here for this series, what would an adult starting point for the Christian faith be? What would it look like if we sort of wiped the slate clean? Not that what your parents or your pastor or your priest said were wrong, but what would it look like to start over or hit the restart button on your faith as an adult? What if we never read, you know, the Bible or never went to a church gathering or heard any of those stories? Where would we start our faith as it relates to Christianity or to the Christian faith? That's what this series is about. And so if you missed last week, there was a little kind of a 30-second catch-up on kind of some of the stuff that we talked about last week. But last week was kind of the starting point for the Starting Point series. And so it did help to set the context for what we mean by faith. And so if you want to catch up with that, you can go to nashvilleroad.ca. You can click on the Grow tab and then Teaching, and you can listen to last week because I think it'll help to get you caught up. This morning, we're going to talk a little bit about something that you may have encountered when it comes to the Christian faith. For many here, many of us were taught the Bible, and that in and of itself is not a problem. But in some ways, the way we were taught the Bible is problematic. You may have heard it said, you may have been taught this way, well, the Bible says. The Bible says. And maybe you grew up, as I did, in a culture or a tradition where you were taught the Bible was the Word of God. And I've always believed that. I heard that it was infallible and inerrant. That means it didn't have any mistakes. And I've always believed that. I heard that it was all inspired, the whole thing, like from Genesis to Revelation. Or as a pastor that used to come to our church from time to time, he said, from the table of contents to the maps, right? It's all inspired, the whole thing. And as a child, I would say, sure, yeah, you know, Adam and Eve and Noah and Moses and Jesus coming back, it's all equal on equal terms. But unfortunately, because the Bible may have been presented to us as a book, which it's not, it's actually a library of books. That word biblia is a Greek word. It means book of books, literally. The Bible in and of itself was written over the course of 1,500 years on three different continents. Close to 40 different authors contributed to what's in the Bible from all walks of life. There were fishermen, there were servants, there were doctors, but it was all presented as if it's like one sort of holistic thing, which it's It kind of is, but it really isn't in many, many ways. And maybe because we never really understood, or you might have grown up where you didn't really understood where it came from, it was kind of a little bit, with regards to the Bible, like a house of cards. All somebody had to do was come along and take out one piece or challenge one piece, and the whole, you know, thing would come tumbling down. And so you may have gone to, you know, to high school or to whether college or university, and you might have encountered people that agreed that the Bible was sacred or considered sacred, but you were told that it wasn't necessarily scientific. And even though we were told it was something that we could certainly appreciate, it wasn't necessarily something factual. The stories were inspirational, but they weren't necessarily true. And so many of us began to experience life, and we began to experience more and more distance and sort of more and more daylight between what we grew up believing and our life experience. Even if you grew up in a home where maybe the Bible was revered, you know, it was the kind of book that you didn't put, you know, anything on top of on the coffee table, but maybe you never saw it being read, or maybe you never learned to read it yourself. Maybe you went to a church gathering growing up where it was talked about every week, and you knew that what they were saying about the Bible was important, but you didn't really understand, you know, where it came from. And then you might have gone into another environment, whether it was school or work, and that environment didn't really respect the Bible. And that childhood starting point that seemed so relevant way back then started to fade away. And so here's what we're doing really for the next few weeks. And here's where the challenge is, I think, going to be for many of us, and where you might be challenged to send me an email. But just hang on. I want to say this. The Bible says, and I'm going to use that in quotes, the Bible says is not an adequate starting point or returning point for many adults with regards to the Christian faith. I want to be real clear about that. The Bible says, in quotes, is not an adequate starting point or returning point for many adults as it relates to the Christian faith. So, for example, it's not enough for me to say, for many adults, for me to say, the Bible says, because you would say, but I already did that. Like, I grew up with the Bible says. And I know what the Bible says, but let me tell you about my experience. Let me tell you about what happened in my life. Let me tell you about what happened in my job. Let me tell you about what happened with my family. Let me tell you about unanswered prayer. And you would say, Dean, if you're going to tell me that the starting point for the Christian faith is the Bible says, then I just can't go there. I'm not there. I've been there. I've gone past that. I'm just not that interested. If you're going to say simply the Bible says and therefore you should, and I would say, the reason I'm not going to say that is because that may not be an adequate starting point for many of you, for some of you as adults, because that's where your faith started as a child. And you saw what life did to your faith based on the way Scripture was presented. And again, nobody meant any harm. It's not that your parents or your pastor were wrong. It's just that they presented something to us, to you maybe as a child, the way they would have to present it to you as a child. And then what was relevant as a child didn't really stand up to the barrage of our adult life experiences. And for many of you that might be here today, the Bible, maybe that gives you some pause. For others, you're like, hey, where are you going to go with this? Just hang on. But for some of you who are here today, the fact that I'm not going to say the Bible says is helpful to you, because it's not an adequate starting point for the Christian faith. It was adequate when you were a child, but to just say the Bible says is not an adequate place to start as an adult. But here, and here's the good news, here's the reassuring news, and here's where we're going this morning. The Bible says, in quotes, was never intended to be the starting point for the Christian faith. It was never intended to be the starting point for the Christian faith. It wasn't the starting point when Christianity began. And if you're here this morning, and maybe you're a little bit of a skeptic, you've written off the Bible a long time ago, I want to encourage you, you may have to reconsider some things. And for others, those of you who are here and you're hoping, you came because you saw this, you know, series, someone invited you, you thought, you know, I want to hear something. I want to believe. I want to hear something that's going to help to either ignite or reignite my faith in God. I want to tell you this. I think for today and for the next number of weeks, you are going to be pleasantly surprised and encouraged. All right? So here's where we're going this morning, and just a little bit of context. The New Testament, which is where we get everything, pretty much everything we know about Jesus, what we know about Christianity, what we know about the church, wasn't put together in written form for about 300 years after the events of Jesus' life. So for the first 300 years of what we call Christianity, which started as the way, what we call Christianity, nobody could say, well, the New Testament says, because there wasn't a New Testament. All right, there were documents and there were letters that were written by a guy named Paul. He wrote, and others wrote the accounts of Jesus' life, and they were passed around. But for the first 300 years, hundreds of thousands of people became followers of Jesus, but not because the Bible said. Because there was no Bible to say anything. There was an Old Testament, the Torah, but there wasn't a New Testament. Christians gathered, but they couldn't open their Bibles because there wasn't a Bible to open. Christians gathered as the church with extraordinary faith. And when we realize what they were willing to do, the extent that they were willing to go to follow Jesus with their lives was incredible. Many of them giving up their lives, losing their lives for what they believed. So for the first 300 years, the starting point for their faith had nothing to do with a written word or an inerrant scripture or an infallible New Testament, because it didn't yet exist. And so the question we're going to talk about this morning, and a really important question, is, okay, so what was their starting point, right? How did they come to put their trust, their faith, their belief in Jesus? How did they become Christians if there was no Bible that served as the starting point for their faith? And today I want to talk about that, because for many people, many of us, their starting point will need to be our starting point. Where they started is where we will need to start. And so today, to do that, we're going to listen in on a conversation between a man named Paul and a group of people who had never, ever heard of Jesus before. They knew nothing about him. And this conversation that we're going to listen in on took place about 20 years after the life of Jesus. And again, what we're not going to read is the Bible says. What we're reading is an actual travel journal that was included in the New Testament hundreds of years later. It was written by a man named Luke, who was a doctor who traveled with Paul, and he took notes about what happened when Paul moved around the Mediterranean rim creating or planting churches. This conversation that we're going to read about took place before the book of Matthew was written, before the book of Mark, probably before the book of Luke was written, before the book of John. There was no New Testament that anybody could refer to, you know, as the written documentation of Jesus. And Paul, who we're going to listen in on the conversation, knew what he knew about Jesus because of who he knew. Okay? The Apostle Paul knew what he knew about Jesus, not because of what he read, but because he knew Peter, and he knew John, and he knew James, the brother of Jesus, the eyewitnesses. And what he knew about Jesus came because he lived in the same, you know, lifetime. This conversation happened before any of Jesus' life events were recorded or documented. In fact, Paul's writings predate the writings of the gospel, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul's writings actually predate that. He wrote around 50 to 54 AD, and nobody disputes that, right? There's a dispute about, you know, exactly, there's a couple of disputed letters that he wrote, like did he actually pen them or not? But his primary letters, or epistles, as they're called in the New Testament, there's no debate. And he wrote those in the early 50s. Just a few years after the actual events. But he didn't learn what he knew about Jesus from, you know, the Bible. He learned what he knew about Jesus from the eyewitnesses who knew Jesus. So let's pick up where we are today. So one afternoon, Paul's in Athens, and he's walking around, and he sees something that's really disturbing to him. And he begins this conversation, and he has a dialogue. And the dialogue is recorded for us by Luke in his travel journal, which is really a letter, and it's actually, eventually it's called the Book of Acts, and it's included a couple hundred years later in the New Testament. It's a document, the Book of Acts, records what happened in the early church, you know, and specifically what happened with the Apostle Paul. And Paul, as some of you know, wasn't always an apostle. And that word apostle is a Greek word. It means one who is sent. And the apostles were the ones that Jesus sent out to share about him. Paul, as some of you might know, started out as a guy named Saul. And he hated Jesus. He hated Christianity and Christians. He was a Jewish religious leader who made it, you know, he thought this was a cult that was starting up and it was no good. And he made it his sort of career ambition to stamp out the church. But later, he became a Christian. But he didn't become a Christian because he read the Bible, but he became a Christian because of something that happened. And so we're going to listen in on this conversation. And my goal this morning is not that you believe, you know, anything is true at this point. My goal is just to listen in to how somebody who knew the people that Jesus knew, how he presented the message of Christianity, the message of Jesus, to a group of people who had never, ever heard any of it before. Because in this conversation, I think we get to the heart, or really the starting point, of the Christian faith. All right? So, while Paul is waiting for friends, waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. All right? Everywhere he looks, he sees statues and altars. You got it. I put that in there just to make sure you're still paying attention, that you're awake. He looks around and he sees hundreds of idols that honor different kinds of gods. And this is actually the same Athens that you can go to today. We were there a couple of years ago, and you can still see there are idols and, you know, altars honoring all kinds of gods everywhere. And so this greatly distresses Paul. And so it says he reasoned in the synagogue, that's like the Jewish temple, with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. Now, God-fearing Greeks are those Greeks that had converted to Judaism, right? Think they're not Christians, they converted to Judaism. They went to the synagogue and they converted. And then he's having conversation, dialogue with them as well. So in the synagogue, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happen to be there. So Paul is engaging with people in conversations about religion, goes to the Jewish synagogue, which is like their temple, and he talks with them about what he believed and what he'd learned. And then he went out into the marketplace, the highways and byways, and to engage people. And it wasn't difficult to do in Athens, because Athens was full of people willing to discuss sort of the latest belief and philosophies. And then we read that a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. And Epicurean philosophy basically says that happiness comes from, you know, the senses, from experiencing all sorts of things through the senses. And the Stoic philosophers believe that happiness was found in pursuing truth and virtue. And so Paul begins to engage with them on a deep level about religious belief and ideas. Some of them, after he talked, some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" All right? Others said, "Well, he seems to be advocating or talking about foreign gods." And they'd never heard anything like this before. It was brand new. And they thought he was talking about foreign gods, and that was a big deal to them. Because if you're going to talk about a new god in Athens, there were literally so many gods, they couldn't really keep track of all of them. You can't just start talking about if you're going to talk about a new god in Athens, you've got to get permission. Because in the past, someone would come in, they'd talk about a new idea or a new god, and it would split the city. Like, there'd be like a civil war. It was damaging. So now you needed to go and get permission. And it says that they said this, right? They said this about what Paul was talking about, because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Paul was talking to them about something they'd never heard about before, Jesus and the resurrection. And again, Paul knew Jesus and the resurrection. He came to know them, to know about that because of the people that he knew, the eyewitnesses who saw a risen Jesus. No one had read anything. There was nothing to read at this point in history. So they say, you know, he's just babbling. He's just talking. Who is he talking about? He's talking about foreign gods. We've never heard this before. So they took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, okay? And they said, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, right? They're like, hey, we've never heard this before. This is new. Come and explain it more to us. And so the Areopagus means the hill of Ares. In Greek mythology, it was the place where the Greek god of war, Ares, was, and Ares was called Mars by the Romans, and you might have heard this place called Mars Hill, but it's called the Areopagus to the Greeks. It was where Ares, or Mars, was put on trial by the other Greek gods for murdering Poseidon's son, I think. It's very complicated. So this is a really, really important place. And what's really, really cool is that you can actually go there today and stand at this place. We went there in 2022, and it's right next to the Acropolis. You can actually stand on it and look up at the Acropolis. And I took this picture, which is Jesus on the Areopagus with the Acropolis in the background. I know some of you are like, what? Yeah, no, Jesus wasn't there. But I did take that little plastic figure, and people looked at me really, really weird. But the reason I make a big deal out about this, because this isn't a Bible story. This is a real place, and this is a real conversation that took place. And the reason they took Paul to this place is because this was a really revered place in the middle of Athens, and it was considered a place of reason and judgment, where they had trials and the city council would meet, and they made decisions about, you know, new ideas and whether or not something was going to be allowed to be introduced into the city. So they take Paul to this spot to decide whether to allow him to keep talking about this brand new idea of Jesus and the resurrection that nobody had ever heard before. And they said to him, you are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what it is that they mean. Right? Like they're saying, you know, what are you talking about? So for our benefit and the benefit of the city council and the elders of the city, would you please start from the beginning and tell us about it? Which I think is so cool. It's so cool. So here we go. And this is, again, about 20 years after the events of Jesus' life. Paul is explaining to people who knew nothing about Jesus this whole story. This is their starting point. And so Paul stands up in the meeting of the Areopagus, the city council, and he says, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. To an unknown God. Now, this is really interesting. There's hundreds of altars and idols in Athens, and they have altars all over the city to this god and to this god, and just in case they missed one, they built one to the unknown God. This is the just in case altar. And so Paul's thinking, and he says, like, well, like this one, like, who is this for? And they're like, well, we don't know. But if that God shows up, we can say, we were expecting you, right? We just didn't know who you were or what name to put on it. And what this said to Paul, and I think it's encouraging for us too, and it's the point that he began to engage them on, is there's a lot of uncertainty with regards to religious belief. There's uncertainty. Here's what I know, but there's a lot that I don't know. Here's what I'm sure of, but there's a lot that I'm not sure of. So they had this just-in-case altar that spoke to their uncertainty. And you know what? It's funny. We might be tempted to kind of laugh at it a little bit. But the truth is, I don't think we're a whole lot different, right? It's the reason some people, I think, go to a church gathering on Christmas and Easter, just in case, right? So Paul says, I can see from all of these idols that you're very religious. You know that there is something out there bigger than you, but you don't know what it is. So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship. And by ignorant, he doesn't mean dumb, because these people were very educated. These were philosophers. But he's saying you're unaware. You're guessing. you know there's something out there, and you're trying to, you know, dot all the I's and cross the T's with all of these different idols, trying to honor all of what you're trying to understand is out there. But you're guessing, you're not certain, right? And they'd agree, right? If we were certain, then we wouldn't have this sitting around. Unknown means we don't know. And then Paul says, the very thing you worship, this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. This is what I'm going to tell you about. So come over here, and I'm going to take out the un. I'll make known to you something that you don't know. And then he begins. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, the one God, not the pantheon of Greek gods, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He's saying he's bigger than all the rest of your gods, small g gods, put together. You can't build a temple for him because he's way bigger than that. He's way more immense, way more glorious, way more majestic than that. The world around us reflects his greatness and vastness. But the glory of this God, you can see it in many ways in creation, but he's too big to fit into a temple or onto one of your altars or anything that you created. And he's not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. All these other small g gods that you have, you know, you take them incense and you put food out for them. And we actually saw that in Athens, little sort of trinkets put in front of the idols, you know, trying to bribe or sort of manipulate your gods to get them to do something for you. But let me tell you about the unknown God. He doesn't need anything. This isn't a God that needs anything from you. He's self-sustaining. This is a God that sustains the universe. Everything that is comes from this God. And then he takes it a step further. He says, from one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. Paul's saying this is a sovereign God over all, that he's not tied, you know, just into one place geographically. He's tied into the actual history of every nation and every people group. He's not a territorial God or a God just of the, you know, the Persians or the Egyptians or the Jews, right? He's the God of all creation. And he says, and God did this so that people would seek him and perhaps reach out for him. And that word to seek is it means to have a quest, which is a Greek term that means to grope around in the dark, right? And we've probably all been there, right? You walk into a dark room, but you know that there's a light switch in there somewhere. Right? You know it's there, and so you kind of are like, it's a pitch black room, but you're kind of feeling for where you think it should be because you know it's there, trying to find it. God knew that people would seek him. And Paul says, look around. You are God seekers. You want to know, and you know there's some uncertainty in that. And so that's why there's an idol that you've made to this unknown God. But God, who created all this, knew that you'd ask questions and that you'd seek, you'd want to understand him, and that humanity would reach out and find him, because Paul says he's not that far from any one of us. And then Paul does something really cool. He quotes. Now, he doesn't quote from the Bible because there's no New Testament. He doesn't quote from the Torah because these are Greeks, and that's a Jewish text. They wouldn't really care about it. He quotes from their own philosophers. He quotes from the Stoic philosopher Aratus. He digs into their own culture to say that they haven't missed it completely. Even some of their poets sort of bumped up against the truth about this big, unknown to you, but personal, not far off God. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. That's a quote from Aratus, the Stoic philosopher. And as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Paul's saying, you're close. You're seeking and you're close. There's just more to it. He says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being, that God, is like gold or silver or stone, like some image made by human design or skill. You just can't possibly make an image that somehow encapsulates this big, beautiful, glorious God. Then he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. And again, by ignorance, he's not meaning stupid, you know, they're not dumb, but more like the inability to comprehend. In the past, God understood that people were seeking but blindly. You know, there was darkness, and people knew that there was something more that could be than what they could see, but they couldn't comprehend it. And so they built temples, and they crafted images, and they burned incense, and they offered sacrifices, and they did a whole bunch of other weird things to try and hear from what they didn't know. And in the past, God said, okay, I understand you are looking for me. You're trying to know me, and you're trying to connect with me. Then Paul says, but now, and when Paul says now, he means like this minute, like in my lifetime, like from a few years ago, now, current. Now, this God has done something, not just for the people in Israel, where he was from, or just for the people in Athens, where he was now, but for all the people of the entire world. And he says, and he commands all people everywhere to repent. And when we hear repent, we're actually going to talk about this next week a little bit more. We hear the word repent, we immediately think of sin, but that's not what he's talking about here. He hasn't mentioned anything about sin. He's talking specifically about changing. That word repent means to change your mind. Change your mind. Now that God has done something, God wants us to rethink and reconsider how we relate to him and how we relate to him and what he's really like, because God has done something. What has he done? Is that pregnant question. For he has set a day when he will judge the world by justice with the man he has appointed. And they knew he was talking about Jesus because he'd already introduced Jesus earlier. It's why he was actually at the Areopagus. God has appointed a man so divine, so wise, so powerful and insightful that he will be able to make judgments with justice for the whole world. Now, if you're sitting there listening to that conversation, as some of you might be today, you're thinking, well, that's an easy thing to say. But Paul goes on to say that he, this God, has given proof of this to everyone. And I'm sure people are like, oh, no, you mean evidence, right? And Paul's like, no, proof. You could say, and maybe they said the same thing, there's no proof in religion. I mean, look, we have this altar to the unknown God. We don't know. There's no proof. You know, we are people, Paul, the Athenians would say, we're people who believe. We have faith. But you're saying this new thing you're telling us about has proof? And Paul says, yeah. Proof. They're saying, you're telling us that the God who made everything and is over everything and is bigger than everything, you're telling us we can have certainty? Paul says, yeah, that's why I'm here. It's why I left my home and I got on a ship and I came here. Because in this age and in this generation, God has done something. And the proof removes your hope so, right? That's connected to religion. It makes it know so, which is confidence. And they're left, you know, kind of hanging. Well, tell us, Paul, you know, what has God done? Because we want to know what this proof is that we can have. Like, tell us. And Paul says, this God has given proof of this to everyone by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. And maybe at that moment you could hear a pin drop, probably not, because it was on the rocks, probably can't hear a pin, but maybe they sat back and they're like, okay. And Paul says, you know, I didn't read about this, no one's written about this, I came from a place where it happened and where eyewitnesses, people I know, saw it. I'm here in Athens, absolutely convinced that God has raised a man from the dead to give us proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be, a man sent from God for the whole world. And Luke tells the the conversation continues. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, they fell on their knees and they repented and they smashed their idols or their altars. Does that sound like what happened? Some of you are like, I don't know what to say. No, it's not what happened at all. I made that up. But if this was a Bible story with sort of a moral, you might expect that that would happen. But this isn't a story. This is a real life situation, a real conversation with real people. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Some of them just laughed, right? They're like, of course they did, because that's what you would do if you heard about somebody who was raised from the dead. When people die, they generally stay that way. And I could hear them saying, seriously, Paul? Seriously, this is where this is going? The proof is that somebody rose from the dead? Oh, well, you know, Paul, thanks for your time. We appreciate it. And we may be a bunch of, you know, idol-worshipping Athenians to you, and might be lots of things that we don't know. But one thing we do know is that when people die, they stay that way. Paul, if this is the starting point, then we're not starting. If that's what we have to embrace and believe, we're just gonna go back to unknowing. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Some sneered, but some said, we want to hear more about this. And at that, Paul left the Areopagus. He left the council. And some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, right there. Another woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Not all, but some chose. A few people said, so you're telling me you know people who witnessed this resurrection? And Paul says, yes. And actually, Paul would say, for the first few years, I didn't believe it either. I set out to destroy these people. I did everything I could to stamp it out. But then one day, I met the risen Jesus myself. So I'm here to tell you, God has done something in our generation as proof that he knows us and wants us to know him too. So, in closing, the starting point for the Christian faith is not the Bible, although the Bible is very important and extremely helpful. The starting point for the Christian faith was never intended to be the Bible says. The starting point for the Christian faith is not just believe. The starting point for the Christian faith is a question. Whether you were told that as a child or not. The starting point for the Christian faith is a question. But the question isn't, you know, were Adam and Eve really naked? Although that's very interesting, and if that's your jam, go and have a conversation about that. But that's not the question. The starting point isn't, did they really put all those animals into the ark? What about fish? And why mosquitoes? Let's be honest. We all want to know that. Is there really enough water in the atmosphere to flood the entire earth? I heard there was only enough, you know, water in the atmosphere to cover the earth up to 2 inches, and how do people drown in 2 inches? The starting point isn't, was it a literal 6 days of creation? Again, very interesting. Very interesting to talk about. I'm sure Starbucks will be happy to sell you many cups of coffee while you sit there and engage in that conversation. I would love to be there with you to do that. The question, though, the foundation, the thing that you're going to have to wrestle with, and I assume you're here because you're on a journey, you're wrestling whether you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time, you're trying to reignite your faith, you've been a follower of Jesus since you were very, very young, or you're trying to restart that faith. The foundational question, the question, it's just one question. It's always going to be the starting point for the Christian faith. It's always going to be the maintaining question of the Christian faith, and that's, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Not, is the Bible true? Not all those other things that we could dialogue about, but who is Jesus? And when Paul has one opportunity to talk with people who don't know anything about Jesus, he starts with creation. He adds, you know, God cares and has revealed himself in a man. And if you have a hard time believing that, as we do, because we are skeptical, God decided to prove it and raised him from the dead because he is Savior and Lord of all. And that is the starting point for the Christian faith. That will always be the question, regardless of what happened to your faith in the past or the other questions that we have or that arise, you know, that, you know, God doesn't always seem good. Why is there bad things happen in the world? Why does a lot of the good seem to go unrewarded and the bad seem to go unpunished? The issue, the real question is, who do you think Jesus is? Because once you answer that question or begin answering that question, you'll notice many of those other questions that we have that are really important, they find their place in a much lower priority. Paul left the hill, Mars Hill, that day with leaving them with that issue to wrestle with. Who do you think Jesus is? Because the reality is this. Jesus said so much about who he was, that he was the Son of God. And that if he's not the Son of God, then I will say this, and I don't want to scare anybody, but if he's lying about that, then you just throw it all out. Because it doesn't matter. If he lied about the very core of who he was, then it doesn't matter what he said about how to live a virtuous life, how to do good things. But you need to ask yourself that question, who do I think Jesus is? On our website, there are some follow-up questions. If you go to naturalroad.ca and then click on Grow and then Teaching, you can see them under each of the messages in this series. They're designed to kind of help you think a little bit more, like sort of little gentle next steps. And also in this week's e-news, and if you don't get that, you can just go to the website, click on Connect, I think e-news. We put together a list of four books that would be really helpful if you're going to want to, you know, pursue a little bit more. Books that will, depending on where you're coming from, you know, as you relate to the Christian faith, that they will be really helpful in sort of taking, you know, a further look at some of the things. I want to say last week someone asked a really, really good question, and I'm going to try to answer it next week. You asked the question, well, how do we believe the eyewitness accounts? Because we weren't there like Paul was. Isn't it at some point just a leap of faith? Great question. I'm going to try and answer that in the weeks to come. But really, guys, we're on this journey together. It's one of the things we hope and pray that Nashville Road as a body will always be people helping others on our journey. Because none of us has it all together. But Jesus is the answer, right? But we have to at first ask the question, who do I think Jesus is? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we get to come together. And Lord, for these documents that have been preserved, lovingly preserved for thousands of years. Not so that we could just memorize them and know them and guide us how to live, but so that we could know you. We could know that you want to be known, not just to have information about, but you desire to be with your creation as you had desired from the very, very beginning. And Lord, you're calling us to you. And Lord, I firmly believe that every person who's here this morning, whether it's in person or online, there's something in them that you're drawing to you. And Lord, I pray that you'd continue to fan that into flame, that the asking and the answering of the question, who is Jesus? That you would just not let us loose from that, whether we are veterans on our journey, that we would ask that question again today, tomorrow, the next day, or if we're just starting out, Lord, would you put our feet to the fire on that as we take steps from a starting point, asking that question, who is Jesus? Thank you for this conversation. Thank you that Luke diligently wrote it down so that we, many of whom might never, ever have heard of who Jesus is, would be able to engage and be challenged that you, the Lord of heaven and earth, who created everything, are mindful of your creation and want us to know you and to be in a relationship with you, the sovereign Lord of all things, of all history. And Lord, if our hearts have become really calloused because of how life has has walloped us on what we wanted to believe. Would you soften, Lord, our hearts for that call that you, that beckoning that you are, you have placed on our lives, and that we would be tender to the love of you, our Father. And we thank you. And I ask all of these things in your Son's name. Amen.